Last week, we looked at Christ, our great high priest in chapter 7, order after the order of Melchizedek, and we came to the conclusion that the Christ is the greatest high priest, unlike any other priest before him, including Melchizedek, because he and he alone is able to save to the uttermost. And we parked there for a little bit last week, and we talked about what does it mean that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. This ability to save to the uttermost speaks of his awesome ability to accomplish things in us and through us that we never would be able to accomplish ourselves. Secondly, we looked at how Christ, our great high priest, is unlike any other high priest in that he has no limitations. Our high priest always lives to make intercession for us. The previous priests of the Old Testament kept running into this one problem every once in a while. They'd die, right? And so this high priest that we have always lives to make intercession for us. His ministry continues forever and ever. And so what does that mean for us? It's a reminder that Jesus is for you. Jesus he's in your corner. He's cheering you on. He's standing as your great mediator between you and God the Father. You're always on his mind. And lastly, we saw that this ministry of being a high priest is offered to all of those who will draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that it starts with Jesus, it continues with Jesus, and it will end with Jesus. He is the central figure, the central personality in all of eternity. He is over and above even time itself. And so this morning we pick up in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Like the others, Hebrews chapter 8 is a chapter of contrasts. We will look in this chapter at how Jesus, our great high priest, is the mediator of the new covenant. And we'll see that his priesthood and his covenant is far exceeding over the old priesthood and certainly the old covenant. Now, when I talk about covenants, I'm speaking of a promise. That's what a covenant means. It is a promise. It is an agreement between God and man. In chapter 7, the author presents Jesus as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which was superior to the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood, mainly because the Levitical priesthood was an earthly priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood was an eternal priesthood. In fact, from the very beginning of this letter in Hebrews, right from the beginning, around verse 3 of the first chapter, we see Jesus demonstrating priestly functions. And much of what we've been seeing in these seven chapters up until where we are today is the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to chapter 8, it's kind of like the dividing chapter in the book. And so those first seven chapters really focus on the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And the remaining chapters will focus on the new covenant. And Christ serves as our high priest that brings in this new covenant. Interesting how chapter 7 and 8 kind of ties in together, the way in which it just kind of weaves right in. And so what we've been seeing in chapter 7 is we've been reading about this great high priest that we need. We need somebody who will go before us. Verse 26 of chapter 7 says, "For it was indeed fitting." That's kind of a weak word, fitting. It's actually more like it was indeed necessary. It was indeed appropriate. It was mandatory. It wasn't going to happen that unless we have a certain kind of a high priest. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." What kind of a high priest? "One that is holy. One who is innocent. One who is unstained, one who is separated from sinners." Say, was he talking about a man? Well, partly, and Jesus fulfilled that. But we also need one who is exalted above the heavens. And nobody fits that bill quite like the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. And so what the writer of Hebrews is reminding us of is, listen, we need a certain kind of a priest. He must be holy. He must be sinless. He must be untainted. He must be separate from sinners. And he must be over all of the heavens. And we can't have the kind of priest, Hebrews is saying, that has to first offer up a sin offering for himself. But it was necessary for a priest to offer something. And so instead of having to offer something for himself, yeah, he offers himself as the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is our great high priest, and he is our great sacrifice. And so all of chapter 7 is raising our awareness to that's the kind of guy. It's kind of like a job description, if you will. This is the kind of priest we need. This is the recommendation. This is the requirements. He must be this, 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 and this. For the law demands that kind of a priest. And then we open up in chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, now, the point in what we are saying is this. I like that. Basically, what he's saying here is, now we're going to cut to the chase. Here's what I'm getting at. Here's what all of this is pointing to. Here's what's most important for us to wrap our arms around. Here's the point that we need to embrace. You ready? We have such a high priest. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the heavenly places. In the true tent that the Lord has set up and not man. He's referring to the tabernacle that was set up by man under the mandate of God, but human hands built that tabernacle that was to hold or house the presence of God. Well, our high priest is in the true tent that God himself has set up. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to offer something. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy or a shadow. In other words, all of the priests in the past that had to offer something in the past, that was all pointing to somebody who was going to come that was going to fulfill the real need in the person of himself so that we can now draw near to God because of the blood that has been shed for you and for me. Look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, I said before that chapter 8 is kind of like the center of the book, and really verse 6 serves as almost a hinge verse. That's where the carryover, the changeover is clearly communicated. It's all pointing to the one that will come. And then we see that it is this Jesus who has a much more excellent ministry than the old covenant. And he serves, and he's a mediator of a better covenant. And so we see that Jesus has a much more excellent ministry in which he is a priest, mediates. And so what we see in verses 1 through 6 is Jesus as a mediator of the new covenant. And this is what the author will spend the remaining chapter talking about. You see, in the opening of chapter 8, the writer arrives at the main point. I like when people kind of cut to the chase, right? I like when they give you a little heads up of where they're going. Just as a side note, I hate the conversations in the past. We need to meet. Well, what do you want to talk about? We just need to meet. It's like, all right, well, when are you available? 2 weeks? 2 weeks. Can we... can you give me a heads up? You know, can you help me to prepare for something? You can ask me a question I don't know the answer to. You know, give me a little bit of a heads up, right? I like that kind of thing. I'm sure you like the same kind of thing too. Well, that's kind of like what the author of Hebrews is doing here in verse 1. He's giving us a little bit of heads up. He's cutting to the chase. The writer arrives at the main point of what he's been saying in chapters 1 through 7. Now, if we were simply to sum up chapters 1 through 7, I don't say simply because we spent 12 weeks to get there. It would simply be this, that Jesus is a superior high priest. And chapter 8 and verse 1 will conclude that the need has been met for that high priest, that 7 has been talking about the one we need. Chapter 8 and verse 1 gives us the fulfillment of that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that he is both God in chapter 1, and he is man in chapter 2. He is faithful, we read about in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. In chapters 5 and 6, we see that he is merciful. In chapter 6 and chapter 7, we see that he is eternal. He's all of these things in the context of a heavenly ministry that has a powerful earthly impact as it unleashes or enacts the new covenant for us. Now, for us, the new covenant is all we know. That's all we're experienced with, right? I mean, obviously, being on this side of the cross, we have entered into the new covenant. So it'd be helpful for us to take a moment, however, to consider what it was like under the old covenant. What were some of the limitations? Why the need for a new covenant? I mean, like, what was the experience like for the people of God? I mean, we read about the leaders. We read about men like Abraham and Moses. We read the stories of Joshua and Elijah and Elisha. There's some awesome happenings that are taking place in the lives of these men of God. And we read these kinds of things and we think to ourselves, what in the world was going on there? There's incredible things that took place in the lives of them. However, that wasn't the ordinary experience for the average Jew. You see, the average person couldn't approach God. The average person had to go through a mediator, through a leader, who, by the way, had to go through a priest that would offer a sacrifice to atone for the sin of the priest, then the sin of the leader, and then and only then were they able to, in a limited way, have access to God. But that wasn't available to everyone. It was available to only a select few. In those days, the Holy Spirit was not available to all men. We live in a day where, as we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are born again, the Holy Spirit comes and resides within us. It wasn't like that in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit didn't reside within anybody. Instead, the Holy Spirit would only come upon a select few, and that was only for a time. And so it was a very limited access to the Holy Spirit. I mean, we read about many of the flip-floppings that have taken place in the Old Testament. And there's all kinds of flip-flops, isn't there? I mean, you ever read through some of those things, you think to yourself, how in the world did they do that? Like, didn't they see what God had done? I mean, picture this. You know, God's people had a front row seat to see how God delivered his people out of slavery, out of Egypt, and into the promised land. Remember that? Moses goes before Pharaoh. Let my people go that they might worship. He says, let them go. And Pharaoh says, no. And God turns the water into blood. And then he goes again, let my people go, because he changes his mind. Let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And God sends a plague of frogs. They still didn't get it. In Egypt, but you know, and the people of God are probably looking and saying, this is pretty neat. God's stepping up for us. Pharaoh, let my people go. No, God sends gnats. Let my people go. No, God sends flies. Let my people go. Pharaoh says no. God kills all the Egyptian livestock. trying to get the attention of the Egyptians, but also he is communicating to the Israelites, I'm for you. I've got your back. Let my people go. And they don't let, and Pharaoh says no, and God sends hail. Let my people go. And they say no, and God sends locusts. They still don't get it. And so God sends darkness on the land, so thick and so dark, they weren't able to see their hands in front of them. They still didn't get it. And so finally, God sends the death angel and kills the firstborn of every Egyptian home. Only those who had the blood on the door would pass over, the death angel would pass over and spare the firstborn. Mission accomplished. They finally got it. Pharaoh realizes God meant what he said, and he said what he meant. He realizes that God means what he says. But even more than that, the people of God become intimately aware of the fact that there is a God in Israel. I mean, from an experiential point of view, they come to the realization that God is for them. I mean, could you imagine what would have been like on the winning side, right? Like, wow, look what God did for us. You'd think that they would be like so committed. They would be so sold out. They would be so obedient. They would be so overwhelmed with the idea that there's a God in Israel and he's mine. But it's not very long after that, is it? God calls Moses to come to Mount Sinai. And God spends some time with Moses. He's given some instruction to Moses and gives him the plans for the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and the table for bread, the golden lampstand and the bronze altar and all the necessary things so that the people of God can come into the presence of the Lord. He gives him instructions on the priests and the garments and the altar and the incense and the Sabbath. I mean, it took a lot of time. Moses was away for a little while. And here he is up on Sinai, in the presence of the Lord. The people are like, what's he doing there for so long? What's going on? What's he doing? Was he on vacation? Come on. And grumble, grumble, grumble. They start talking. What do you think he's doing? You know what? I don't know what he's doing. And they're going back and forth. And there's grumbling in the camp. And so finally the people, they go to Aaron. And they say, Aaron, listen. Make us up a God that will lead us, because that Moses guy, we don't know what happened to him. Could you imagine the flip-flopping? Could you imagine the inconsistency? And that's exactly what ends up happening. Aaron steps up to the plate, good leader that he is, listens to the people, gives them some instruction, get all the gold you can, get the rings, get the earrings, get the nose piercings, whatever you got, bring it all in, put it into a pot, brew it up real good, and we're going to make a calf. And so that's exactly what he does. He fashions this calf out of the melted gold, and he says, this is your God. And the people worship this thing. Ah, the one, the God, the calf, the golden calf that brought us out of the land of Egypt. What betrayal on the hearts of the people. Well, here's Moses and God. And God says to Moses, stop. They've done it again. These people, they've turned again. They've got golden calves that they're worshiping. They're doing their idol thing. And it's like, just, you need to go down to the mountain, go set things straight, or I'm going to come and destroy them all. Moses intercedes. Moses pleads with God, and God is merciful. But the flip-flopping, I mean, imagine that. How in the world did they do something like this? Here's the deal. And I'm not making excuses for them, but they didn't have what Moses had. They didn't experience the power of God and the grace of God or the relationship with God for themselves like Moses had. They were dependent upon Moses to teach them the ways of God. You see, Moses was their mediator, if you will. Moses was a critical tool so that they could have a relationship with God. You take Moses out of the equation and they're worshiping calves. They didn't have the Spirit of God. They didn't have the relationship that Moses had, because God didn't have that with everybody. He only had it with a select few. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. And when you blew it, God kind of came down on you. I mean, God, you know, God didn't mess with sin. Remember the story of Uzzah? I mean, here is Uzzah. God sets up the scene for the way in which the Ark of the Covenant is to be transported. God says, listen, don't touch the Ark. Simple instructions. God said, I want you to create the Ark. The Ark was to house the presence of the Lord. And there was these rings on the side of the ark, and the poles would go through the ark, so nobody had to touch the ark. Don't touch the ark. You got it? We got it. Don't touch it. I got it. And so they're carrying this thing. And all of a sudden, they trip. There's a little stumbling. And Uzzah reaches out because he doesn't want the ark to touch the ground, and he grabs the ark so it doesn't fall, and God strikes him dead. That's harsh. That's heavy. God, I just didn't want it to hit. Listen, I meant what I said. I said what I meant. Don't touch the ark. This is not let's make a deal. This is the deal. Don't touch the ark. You see, God is holy. His rules are not negotiable. He means what he says, and he says what he means. And listen, sometimes we see immediate response. Sometimes it comes later, but listen, it always comes. And you see, in the Old Testament, they saw it a lot more frequently up front than we did. The rule was broken. It wasn't that God was meaner in the Old Testament. It wasn't that God changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Jesus, or God is immutable. He is unchanging. However, the way in which he relates with his people changes. The diversity within God's character is demonstrated differently from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. And it is expressed in such a way that it doesn't change the essence of who God is. Only the way in which he relates with his people. And so it's not that God was any meaner in the Old Testament. His wrath, it's not like stuff that used to bother him doesn't bother him anymore. That's not the deal. It's not that his wrath has changed, but you ready for this? The object of his wrath has changed. In the Old Testament, when the people sinned, the wrath of God would come upon the people. But in the New Testament, because of our high priest who went to the cross for us, he absorbed all of the wrath of God for us. And for those of us who embrace him, who will exchange the wrath that we deserved for the forgiveness that we don't deserve, we bypass the wrath of God. But those who do not embrace it, there is a wrath to come. There is a judgment that will not be missed over. Because God's holiness demands it. And so as we pick up where we left off in our text, we take a look at this new covenant that the writer of Hebrews makes reference to. Now what he's doing here, the writer of Hebrews is, he's drawing off of the words of Jeremiah in chapter 31, in verse 31 through 34. But look with me at verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Now it's important to note here that what the author is not saying, he's not saying that God made a mistake from the old covenant to the new covenant. It wasn't God would say, whoa, do over. I didn't take that into consideration. That God doesn't do that kind of thing. God doesn't make any mistakes. So it wasn't like he's saying that God made a mistake. The old covenant was never intended to be the final covenant. Why? Because it wasn't capable of saving a person from their sins. Not that the old covenant was weak, but we are. You see, the old covenant is a tool to point us to the one who could save us from our sins. So it's not that it's not a do-over, or it's not a confession that God made a mistake. So when it says that it was faulty, what it's talking about is that it doesn't mean that it was faulty like a Windows computer is faulty. It's not faulty like that, or it's not faulty like your car might be faulty. I was going to say your wife's cooking, but I stopped there. I was good. I stopped. It wasn't that the covenant was imperfect. It's that we are imperfect. You see, the law is good. The law is perfect. The problem is we're not. The law is unattainable for imperfect people. That's why Paul tells us in Galatians that the law is a tutor, one that kind of comes alongside us and points us to the solution to our problem, because we can't meet the needs or fulfill the requirements of the law. And so the law serves as a tutor to point us to Christ. And so the old covenant was not imperfect. It was perfect. The problem is when you get a perfect covenant with imperfect people, it doesn't work. And so somebody has to come and bridge the gap. In walks Jesus. In walks the new covenant. For he finds fault with them when he says in verse 8, "Behold, here comes the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach any more man his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so we see some amazing contrast taking place between the old covenant and the new covenant. In the old covenant, not everybody could just come into the presence of the Lord. They had to go through a priest. They had to go through the blood of somebody else. They had to, or through the blood of a sacrifice. And even then, even under the blood of sacrifice, only certain priests were able to come into the presence of the Lord on the behalf of the people. As we covered a few weeks ago, everybody else had to stay outside the gate. But under the new covenant, we're all called to come near. The blood that has been shed for you and for me makes us priests, so that we can come into the presence of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a select few. But Jesus said, "It's good that I go away from you. For when I go away," in John chapter 15, the Comforter will come and he will be in you. No longer do you need a man to go before you. I don't need to be you. I'm not your mediator. I'm not the guy who you need to depend on so that you can have a relationship with God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so the invitation is for all to come. Jesus has made a way so that everybody gets to come in. "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities." Why is it that we, even as Christians, when we blow it, God doesn't strike us dead? Because his holiness would demand it. The wages of sin is death. We need to be very careful never to negotiate or dilute the justice of God, because we don't see immediate response. Any judgment that doesn't come our way is only an expression of God's mercy. But the wrath that we deserve for those who are in Christ Jesus, all of that wrath didn't change in emphasis, it didn't change in power, it didn't even change in emotion, it changed in the object of its wrath. It was directed towards us and poured out all on him. And so now in this new, under this new covenant, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Every one of us. God doesn't have any special kids. You've heard me tell you that 100 times. You're special. You're just no more special than anybody else. God doesn't have any favorite sons or daughters. The ground of the foot of the cross is level. And the call of the Master is to come. Come boldly. Could you imagine what it will be like for that one who propitiation has been made for, sacrifice has been made for, and they've looked at the face of God and they said, no, I will do it my own way. What will happen? All of that original wrath, every one of those sins will be under the wrath of Almighty God, and there will be no escape. There will be no mercy. There will be no forgiveness, because there is only forgiveness in one. And we must never forget that. We must never make light of our sins. We do that sometimes, don't we? That's the danger of the grace economy. It's kind of like, you know what, I know this is wrong, but no, don't go there. When we do that, we are trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus. We are taking light the grace of God and taking advantage of the grace of God. There is no excuse. You say, but I can't stop. No, you can stop. What shall we say then in Romans chapter 6? What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many as were baptized into the Lord Jesus were baptized into his death? That the life that he lives, we can live in him. Jesus has provided a way for us to have an abundant life. And we weaken our testimony. We weaken our own power as children of God when we entertain things that we ought not to entertain. Because the blood of Jesus has been shed so that we don't have to give in to any of that. Do you see how beautifully this ties into communion this morning? As our ushers come forward this morning, I draw your attention to the table. I mean, these guys only knew the old way of things. They only knew the old covenant. They only knew that there was a need for a priest and blood being shed and a select few having that kind of access to God. And then here comes Jesus. See, they heard the words of Jeremiah. I'm sure they memorized those words from Jeremiah. But the day had come when all that the scriptures pointed to in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And Jesus came as our perfect sacrifice, as our great mediator, as our great high priest. Let's prepare our hearts this morning as the ushers hand out communion. And here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about what Jesus has done for you. I want you to go through that checklist that we all to always go through in our own hearts and saying, God, have I been doing things that are displeasing to you? This is the time where we come before God and we ask forgiveness of our sins. If you're here this morning, you've never asked Jesus to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior, I'd ask you to hold back and not partake of the symbol, but to instead come forward afterwards and partake of the real thing, the person of Jesus. Because he brought you here today for that very reason. So let's prepare our hearts this morning. God, we just want to say we love you this morning. We just want to thank you for your presence that has been amongst us today. Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us as we go our separate ways today, that God, the words that we spoke about, I pray that it would continue to preach all week long. Lord, not that I would be remembered, but that your word would find root in our hearts and would bring forth fruit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.